I'll be reading from the first chapter of Daniel, verses 1 through 7. Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego.
Thank you, Jeannie, for reading God's word for us this morning. So there has been much talk in our world lately about identity, the concept of identity, whether we hear about it in the form of an identity crisis, where we forget what our identity is, or choosing to identify as something that we were or were not previously. Now, identity is a bit of a strange word. And when I look up definitions of words on dictionary.com, they're not always helpful. Like this definition of identity that I found, which says the condition of being oneself or itself and not another. Not very helpful. Our identity is how we answer the question, who am I? Which is one of the most important questions in life. Because the way that we answer that question, the way that we answer the question, who am I, flows into the things that we choose to do or we don't do, the things that we choose to stand for or the things that we fight against. Now, the problem with the question, who am I, is that, well, who gets to answer that question, right? Does the person themselves get to answer that question? Well, we might like to think so, because we are individuals who live in an individualistic society. Now, try as we might, our identity is also always shaped by the forces that we find around us. As much as we may say that we ourselves get to choose our identity, we still care quite a bit about what other people around us think of us, whether we want to recognize that that's true or not. Now, I think much of the problem that we see in our culture today is really a battle between two ways of seeing identity. The first way is what's known as the traditional way, which looks outward to get our identity, to some community or job or role that we have that we use to define us. The second way is the more modern way, which looks inward to get our identity, relying on competition between people or cultural pressures, keeping up with constantly shifting trends or concerns and how we relate to them in order to define us. Now, the late Timothy Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, says this: what if we were created by a personal God and given a personal mission and calling? Then, neither does the individual take precedence over the group, Nor does the community take precedence over the individual. What matters, then, is not a society, not what society says about me, nor what I think of myself, but what God does. Now, this, I think, is the solution to our societal identity crisis. Keller is saying that there is a third way of seeing our identity, a way that is better than both the traditional and the modern ways of seeing it. And this is the way that we will be looking at this morning, the God who gives us our identity. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at Daniel chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the words that you have preserved for us here in the book of your servant Daniel. And we thank you for how they are instructive to us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would open our ears and our hearts for what you have for us. May we listen to you and to your voice, not our own. And so, Father, my prayer is that you would speak through me this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, which is where we'll be spending the next couple of weeks. Now, if you were with us on our Sight and Sound trip this past Friday, you are a step ahead. and so don't spoil the rest of the book for everyone else who didn't join us. So turn to the book of Daniel, and I've split that passage, the verses 1 through 7, up into three sections for us this morning. If you have a bulletin with you, you can see that on your outline there. First, we'll talk about a prophecy fulfilled in verses 1 through 2. Then we'll talk about a people exiled in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, we'll talk about a new identity in verses 6 through 7. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, just a brief overview of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was written roughly 100 years after the last three prophetic books that we looked at. So we've spent the past couple of months going through Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. So we're jumping about 100 years forward in history. And just as a brief summary of all that took place over those 100 years, it can be summed up this way. Everything that God had spoken through those prophets, everything that he said would happen has happened. Babylon rose up and replaced Assyria as the world's greatest superpower. And the nation of Israel and its neighbors were destroyed. It was over this period, over these 100 years in 586 BC, that the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Now just think about with me for a second, how traumatic of an event that would have been for the Jewish people. The very place where they worshiped God, their home, was destroyed. And they themselves were carried off into exile in a foreign land. The exile marks a significant turning point in Israel's history. Their best times seem to be behind them. And as God carries them off into exile, they are questioning, where did we go wrong? Does God still love us? Now, it's a change so significant that we see the effects of it even in the New Testament. Matthew, in his introduction to his gospel, mentions the Jehoiakim that Jeannie read for us here in Daniel chapter 1, this king of Judah, where Matthew says, as he's accounting for his genealogy of Jesus, says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, who is Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, who was Jehoiakim, was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." Now, the exile is an event in history so significant that Matthew includes the exile of Babylon as a break in Jewish history. He pauses for a second and mentions Here's before the exile in Babylon. Here is what comes after the exile in Babylon. Now, to compare this to modern day events that maybe we could relate a little more to, think about the monumental changes brought by the Revolutionary War or the Civil War or World War II, and how after them, the world was not the same place. After the exile to Babylon, the world was an entirely different place. Now we read that the king of Babylon, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, lest we think that Babylon accomplished all of this on their own, we must remember that this only happened because God allowed it to happen to his people, and that God was using this event to purify his people. Just to remind us of where we've been, God had spoken through Nahum. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. God had spoken through Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. God had spoken through Zephaniah, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The delivering of Jehoiakim and Jerusalem and Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand was not a surprise. Israel had been in a state of religious and political decline for years. And this is what the prophets had been warning them of all along, that this event would happen. Now, Babylon doesn't just take over Jerusalem. They also end up taking things from Jerusalem. They go into the temple and they take articles. Other translations use the word vessels or containers here. Now, the idea is that these are holy items that were in the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonians knew that these items would be important to the Israelites. And so they must have thought to themselves, well, maybe they are of some value and we can use them in Babylon. Babylon, as they took over other cultures, wanted to bring pieces of that culture back with them to their homeland, sometimes for financial gain, but also often as a way of mocking the nations that they had taken over and saying, well, our gods must be better than your god. Now, this act brings a holy relic of the one true God into a place of idolatry and wickedness, an act that would, in the end, be deeply offensive for the Jewish people, an act that God would not leave unpunished in the end. Now, the Babylonians, they don't just bring back relics from the peoples that they have conquered. They also bring back the people themselves. And we read that here in this story. King Nebuchadnezzar had ordered his chief court of officials, Ashpenaz, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Now, not just men of the royalty or nobility, but it says young men without any personal defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, this might seem strange to us, right? Why so specific? Why would they want to bring these young men back to Babylon? Why isn't conquering Jerusalem and just leaving these people there enough for them? It's actually a very strategic move on Babylon's part. By bringing these young men of royalty or nobility back to Babylon, they're actually weakening the nation of Israel back in Judea. Without the sons of their leaders, who is going to lead the nation in the future? Who is going to provide for them? No one. And that's the point of the exile. This move destabilizes the Jewish people in a unique way. Babylon, they might be trying to better their own nation by bringing in the best of the best from other countries, but really they're too prideful to think that these people are better than their own young people. No, they are just trying to push Israel down even further. Now that these young men are in Babylon, they're not just going to be sitting around, though. They will have to go through what is really an assimilation or brainwashing process. These young men were supposed to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They were to eat food and drink wine from the king's table. And this was to go on for 3 years. 3 years until they were ready. Now the hope of the Babylonians at the end of this would be that these young men, maybe they wouldn't think Babylon was so bad after all. Well, look at all the ways that they're providing for us. Surely this is better than being back home in Jerusalem. Maybe they would begin to think that, you know, there's something to like about Babylonian culture. Maybe they would start to think that, you know, maybe we should just stay and not go back to Jerusalem. After those 3 years, they would have the privilege of serving the most powerful king in the world. Well, quite an event, right? This tactic from Babylon is one that we need to be aware of because we see it all around us in our world today. Now, we're in this series, Exile, Past, Present, and Future, and we've been talking about all these events leading up to the exile. Well, here it is. Now, one thing that we need to recognize as followers of Jesus is that we are living in exile. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We're told that this world is not our home, but that heaven is. We are citizens of heaven. And if that is true, which we believe that it is, then we need to be aware of the ways that the world is trying to assimilate us into its own culture. The world tries to isolate us, right? The world tries to tell us that we are alone, that we are not welcome in this world, and that no one else thinks the way that we think, right? The world tries to assimilate us, too, once we've been isolated, by trying to immerse us in all that is going on in the world and by telling us that we need to change the way that we live and be more like these people over here. The world tries to assimilate us by telling us that what is bad is actually good and by forcing us to accept things that we know God has not called us to accept. The Babylonians were trying to undermine the faith of these Israelites. See, they were servants of the one true God. They were God's chosen people. And God had told them who they were supposed to be. And God had called them to live in a way that was different from the rest of the world. They knew what they were supposed to do. But they find themselves living in a foreign land, being taught a language that they don't understand, reading things that they don't like, eating food and drinking wine that they know isn't for them. You see, sometimes God puts his people in a place that is foreign to them. But he does so for the purpose of showing that place that there is a better way. He does that for the purpose of showing those people who need to know who he is, and that he is the one true God. Friends, as much as we may not like the world that we live in, we are called to live in it for a reason. I know that it's hard. You know, I know that we feel isolated and lonely sometimes. I know that we are constantly bombarded with things that try and distract us from who God has called us to be and what he has called us to do. Whenever God's people are put in a foreign place, they're faced with a choice. Will they become like the world, or will they stay true to God's calling? And so, really, the question for us as we begin the book of Daniel this morning is, what will it be for us as a church? What will it be for us as individuals? What will it be for you this morning? Now, when I went to Penn State main campus for 2 years, for my junior and my senior year of college, it was a foreign place to me. It was a few hours away from home. I'd never been away from home for that long before. The people there were different from the people that I knew back home, interested in different things. You know, they talked differently, talked about different things. Now, I have this vivid memory one day of what Penn State calls their involvement fair at main campus. It's a day when all of the clubs on campus gather together on this big grassy area in front of one of the central buildings on campus called the Hub. Now, I remember just walking out and seeing this giant mass of people that are just gathered here. You know, there's flags that are flying and flapping in the wind. There's loud music playing. People are talking. Some people are yelling. And everyone is trying to get the attention of students so that they will join their club, right? Now, I remember walking past the table of the Christian fellowship that I had begun to be involved with on campus called Disciple Makers. And these people, they weren't yelling. There was no loud music. These people were calm, way too calm in the midst of this chaos. And all they wanted to do when I came up to them was they wanted to get to know me. They didn't want me to just join their club. No, they cared about me. And they wanted me to know Jesus. Now, I think this story is illustrative of what we are supposed to look like as Christians in the midst of the world. We're there, in the middle of it, right? We haven't started our own involvement fair over here, separated from the chaos, doing our own thing. No, we're there in the middle of it, but we're not like the other groups. We aren't playing loud music or yelling. We're a calm presence, a caring presence, genuinely interested in the people around us. Not because, you know, we just want them to join our club, right, as if following Jesus was a club. No, we want them to have the hope that we have in Jesus. Hope that goes beyond just being involved in a club. Hope that meets our one true need, that through Jesus our relationship with God can be restored and our sins can be forgiven. Now, there is one last section here this morning in verses 6 through 7, and one of maybe the most familiar stories to us in the book of Daniel. We meet the main characters of the story, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, four young men from the land of Judah who have been taken away from their homes into exile in Babylon. And Ashpenaz gives them these new names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these names have meaning, all of them. We've talked about the meanings that different prophetic names have over the course of these books, and these names are no different. Daniel meant, God is my judge. But Belteshazzar means, he who stands with the king. Hananiah meant, Yahweh has been gracious. But Shadrach means, command of Aku. Mishael meant, who is what God is. But Meshach means, who is what Aku is. Azariah meant, Yahweh is might. But Abednego means, servant of Nebu. So what is happening here is incredibly significant. Their names meant something, and their names pointed to their identities as people. They were people of the one true God. They were Yahweh's chosen people. But when they arrive in Babylon, their names are changed by Ashpenaz to names that were meant, from names that were meant to give glory to God, to names that instead give glory to the Babylonian gods. Aku, Nebu, Babylonian gods. Now this act, it's not just about their names. It's about who they worship. Now that they are in Babylon, they are supposed to worship the Babylonian gods. And this is something that they cannot do. Now, we've seen this in other places in history, right? The Babylonians do this to people. Now, what did the Nazis in Germany do to the Jewish people during World War II? Right? They gave them numbers instead of names. They took their names from them. See, taking someone's name from them is really a way to dehumanize them. To say you were once called this, but now you will be called this, is deeply offensive. I've been called Daniel his entire life, and now he just has a new name that he's supposed to accept and embrace. See, when you dehumanize someone, it's easier to commit atrocities against them or to manipulate them to do what you want them to do. And that is the hope of the Babylonians here. Well, maybe if we give them these new names, maybe they will forget who they are and who they are supposed to be and where they came from. Maybe they will begin to think that they are Babylonians instead. Now, the goal of the Babylonians, as I said earlier, was to isolate and assimilate these young men. But here we see that their goal is to give them an entirely new identity, an identity that was Babylonian. But we see from other places in Scripture that this works in a positive way as well. See, when God does this, he flips it. When God changes someone's name, it is better for them. See, when Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul on the Damascus Road, he gave him a new identity. When God changes our name from sinner to child of God, he gives us a new identity in him. Now, this identity that God gives to us is the one identity that is out there that cannot be taken away from you. See, the Babylonians, they can take away Daniel and his friends' names, but they can't take away their identity as God's chosen people. Now, there are so many things in our world today that promise to give us a new identity. If you become a fan of the Eagles, you are now an Eagles fan, right? If you join the Republican Party, you are now a Republican. If you join the LGBTQ+ community, you are now an ally, right? Those are identities. But all of those things are fleeting, right? They might not last. If the Eagles get bought, I'm not saying this is going to happen. If the Eagles get bought by someone else, moved to another city and have their mascot changed, it's happened to other teams, your identity is taken from you. You might just have to root for the Steelers then, huh? If the Republican Party changes its name or its identity or the things that you think that it should stand for, then your identity is taken from you. If the LGBTQ+ community changes the things that you must agree with in order to remain part of that community and you don't conform to them, you are now the enemy and your identity is taken from you. But if you become a follower of Jesus, you are now a Christian. The thing is, Jesus doesn't change. He won't change. And if you follow Jesus, then you are following the one who defeated death itself. So even death can't take your identity from you if you are in Christ. Jesus promised to give you eternal life, and you will have that if your identity is in him. If your identity is in Christ, then the things that he says are true about you are true about you, and they will always be true about you. Here's what Jesus says about you. You are loved more than you could ever know. You are forgiven for the worst things that you have ever done or ever will do. Now, most identities are exclusionary, right? If I'm an Eagles fan, then I'm not a Cowboys fan. If I am a Republican, then I'm not a Democrat. If I'm part of the LGBTQ plus community, then I am not a bigot or a hateful person, right? But if I'm a Christian, then I'm not, well, what is the opposite of Christianity? The opposite of Christianity isn't Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism. The point of Christianity isn't to build ourselves up by putting other people down. The point of Christianity is to welcome others in. An identity that is found in Christ, one, can't be taken from you, but two, also doesn't diminish other people. It actually causes you to look at them better, not worse. We can welcome others in because we know that when you become a Christian, your identity is found in Christ. All other identities that we may have become secondary. I'm a Christian first, before I am anything else. So really the question for us this morning is, well, what is your identity? What do you find your identity in? Is it maybe starting to seem a little shaky? Are you starting to feel it slip away from you? Starting to feel like, well, maybe this isn't fulfilling in the end? Or is your identity in Christ? Do you have the security and the hope that comes with it? Now, C.S. Lewis has this quote, which I love. It goes like this. This is where we'll end this morning. He says, "Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, with him everything else thrown in."